If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis 32 today. We're continuing this story talking about the life of Jacob. We're in this series called Providence. A couple years ago, we did a series called Created. We looked at Genesis 1 through 11, where we looked at God's creating, God's making of everything that exists. He makes it, he creates it, it's beautiful, it's good, it quickly spirals into sin and brokenness because of the choices of humanity. And so God decides he's going to make it new. And in Genesis 12, we get these promises. And we did a series last year called Promised. These promises where God says he's going to make everything new, and he's going to do it in this crazy way through the descendants of the woman, through Eve in Genesis, and then through the descendants of this one man, this one family named Abram, who's this guy, he renames him Abraham. This one guy, he says, the descendants from you, I'm going to bless the entire world. This is how God is going to do things. And so Abraham has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob, and we're looking at the life and the story of Jacob in this series called Providence as God guides and leads this group of people, these descendants of this man named Abraham, in to eventually bring the Messiah. But I'm getting way ahead of myself. So we're going to be in Genesis 32. It's continuing to look at Jacob. He's the his grandfather Abraham is the one through whom the whole blessings of all the world are going to come. And he is standing in this line. And the problem is, though, is that Jacob has been out of the promised land. The land that God said he was going to give to Abraham and his descendants. He's been out of the promised land for over 20 years. He fled the promised land because his brother Esau said that he was going to kill him. And he's going to kill him because Jacob had stolen his birthright and his blessing. Jacob, through conniving and cheating, had done this. And so Esau had declared, his twin brother, older brother, said, I'm going to kill my brother when I see him. So he's fled, and he's been gone out of the land for 20 years. He's been in an area called Haran. It's where his mother was from, her homeland, before she moved. And so he's been there for 20 years. And now, in this passage, he's actually, in this week's passage that we're going to look back, he's actually headed back. God appeared to him while he was in Haran and said, okay, man, it's time. Pack up your stuff. Get on the road. Head back to where you're supposed to be. So he packs up his stuff, and he heads back. He has this kind of conflict with his father-in-law, but he splits. And he's leaving the land, and he's returning to the land. When he left the land, he was poor, just broke, destitute. It says that he just laid down in this land, and he pulls up a stone underneath his head as a pillow. You don't put a stone underneath your head for a pillow unless it's all you got. He didn't have an extra cloak or anything, so he used a stone. So he's left poor. He's returning with great wealth. 20 years later, he's got great wealth. He's got two wives. He has 11 sons and a daughter. He'll eventually have 12 sons. He'll have another son when he moves back. But 11 sons and a daughter and great wealth, all of these things. And he's returning to the land with all of this stuff. But he's afraid of Esau. As a matter of fact, before we even get to the passage that we're going to look at today, he says this great prayer. He's coming back into the, as he approaches the land, he stops and he prays this to God. This is, I'm just going to read this to you, 9 through 12. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he says, hey, listen, I'm afraid of my brother Esau. I'm about to cross over. I left with nothing. I'm coming back with all of these things. And God, you promised me. You promised me that you would do me good. So he's crossing back over, but he's afraid of his brother Esau. And he prays. And this is a very kind of uncharacteristic prayer for him up to this point. And he prays and that he would do this. And then after he prays this prayer, he takes a bunch of stuff, like a whole bunch of camels and cows and calves and all of these things. And he packs them up and he says, and he ships them across. He says, listen, he takes servants and says, listen, take these to Esau. When you meet Esau, tell them that they're from me. It's like he's attempting to make up for the stealing of the birthright and the blessing in the first place. He just takes all this stuff and he sends it ahead of him as a gift. When you run into Esau, because he's going to hear that I've come into the land, give him this stuff. And then he takes up all of his stuff and he begins to pack it and send it up across the river, this river called the Jabbok. So what's going to happen? I'm just going to tell you this before we get into it. There's this really interesting thing the author does. You can't really tell it in English, but it's Jacob at the Jabbok wrestling. And the word wrestling kind of sounds like Jacob and Jabbok. That's the author's doing that on purpose, right? They're kind of using that kind of like these words sound alike thing. So we have Jacob at the river Jabbok about to wrestle. It's amazing. Let's read this story. Verse 22 says this. The same night he arose. He took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "What is it that you asked my, why is it that you asked my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him, and as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is really weird. It just is, right? Like, it's really weird. If you are hearing this for the first time, your first thought is probably, what? Like a general just like, huh? I get it. I've read it a bunch of times. And you know what I think when I read it? What? Every time I read it, I think that. What? And then I always, my next immediate question is, what's up with the wrestling with God thing? How do you, like, what is that about? That's my first kind of like go-to question. I was reading, this guy named Alan Ross wrote a book about this book, Genesis, and in it he says, he begins to list all of the questions that he has for this passage. What does it mean that Jacob wrestled with God? Why won't he tell him his name? Why was he worried about the day breaking? How does this fit into the whole narrative? And he says, this giant list of questions that I have, most of them won't be answered satisfactorily. So just so you know, I don't know. The answer is to a lot of these questions, I don't know. I don't know what it means. Some people think it was a dream. I don't believe that's true. You don't usually limp from dreams, at least not at that age. At my age, sometimes you do. Sometimes you wake up in pain. But at this age, you don't limp because of a dream. I don't think it was a dream. Some people say it was an angel. I don't think it was an angel, because usually they say, "Hey, I'm an angel of the Lord." Some people believe it was Jesus, which has problems, right? Him not being born yet and all. But the idea being there is like, hey, it's God in the flesh. Who's God in the flesh? It's Jesus. If he wants to take him and put him in time wherever he wants, he can do that. Okay, maybe. I don't know. Here's what I do know. It's in some way a God, Jacob knows this, God manifesting himself in a way that Jacob understands who he is, but not immediately. I don't know exactly what's going on. I can't tell you exactly how God, I mean, he put himself in a burning bush. Right? He reveals himself in a cloud, a pillar of fire. He reveals himself in all manner of ways. Abraham met him as this man that came. I don't know exactly what God is doing. We don't have details. Here's what I do know. It's an important story. It's an important story because this is where Israel gets his name. The nation of Israel gets their name from this passage. It's his 12 sons that will be the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, the nation that still exists today. This is an important story. But it's also weird. So here's what I propose doing. I know that I'm not going to answer all of your questions. That's okay. If you have them, email me to them, and I have an auto reply set up, but just say, I don't know. But no, seriously, though, we can talk about them. But there's things that we can know. Here's what I think that we can know. We know that it's important, and I think that what we can learn from this is that Jacob has some kind of unique experience with God. It's a unique experience, an experience you and I won't have. But it is an experience that tells us about an experience that all Christians will have. Something that he goes through, and what happens here, I believe is something that all Christians will actually encounter in their life, not just once, but multiple times. But it won't be exactly like Jacob's. The text emphasizes that he's alone. We don't know why he's alone, right? It's an odd thing that he sends everybody across and he just stays back. Maybe he wants to meditate. Maybe he wants to pray. I don't know. Some people have said that it's possible that he did it to kind of protect himself. I don't think that's true. He stayed back for some reason to be by himself for a minute. And when he stops and decides to be by himself, he is attacked by a wrestler. Now, a minute ago, early at the beginning of the service, when I said, hey, I want you to think in your name about what God is like, nobody probably thought wrestler, right? Nobody's like, what's God like? Wrestler? Nacho Libre? That's what he's like. He's like some kind of thing that just attacks you in the middle of the night and overwhelms you. Nobody probably thought that. But this is what happens. He is there by himself in the middle of the night, and a mysterious man shows up and attacks him. I think that
the truth is that God's just like this. He does things like this. Jacob is by himself, probably the first time in a long time, right? 11 kids, right? 12 kids, right? I mean, when's the last time that he, you know, even went to the bathroom by himself, right? If you have kids, you know, they just sit at the door and knock at it. Hey, are you in there? Yeah, I need 5 minutes of silence, please. 12 kids, probably no quiet. He has all these servants, all these things, all of his strength, all of the people, all of the men that he travels with, everything that he has, all of his wealth has gone on ahead of him. He is left by himself with nothing. And that's when God attacks. For some reason, it's in our moments of stillness that God reveals himself to us. And it often feels like an assault. That we sit still and quiet for long enough for him to speak, it will feel like we are being attacked. We as humans, we're not good at being alone. We hate it. I've been watching this TV show called Alone. It's amazing. What it is it's a reality show, except I like it because there's no editing or anything. They send these people out into the woods by themselves, teach them to use cameras. They set up their own cameras in the middle of the woods with a tarp and 10 things they can carry with them. And that's it. And they have to find food, they have to find water, they have to build a shelter, they have to do all of these things. And I love watching it because as soon as they get all those things taken care of, in their little confessionals when they're talking, they immediately begin to be affected intensely by being alone. It's so interesting to watch because after about 15, 16 days, every single one of them is just going on and on and on about how much they miss where they came from. They go on and on and on about their family and on about their friends. Many contestants are doing great. There was one guy, it was unbelievable. I don't know what kind of wilderness ninja he was, but man, he had built like a cabin, he had made toys, he was doing great. And I was like, well, this guy just lives here now. Like this is not a game show, he just moved in. Like he is crushing it. And then one day, he just looks at the camera and goes, I miss my wife. And calls in and leaves. Being alone got to him. Some people don't even make it a night. Those are my favorite. They're like, I'm going to do this. They're always like some of the most bravado. Like, I'm going to do this. They hear one bear and they're like, you know what? Somebody's got to come get me right now. I'm not doing this. I'm with those guys. I can eat berries. I don't want to be eaten by a bear. To see them, there was one guy in the second season, the minute that he came on screen, I was like, I do not like this guy at all. I do not like him. By the end of the season, I still did not like him. But to watch the transformation that being alone had on him was amazing. He actually said at one point, he was way into the contest, way in, and he's like, I can't do this anymore. And he just kind of pauses and he says this thing that kind of struck me. He goes, I just think I've been doing everything wrong. I've been looking at everything wrong. I've been seeing my job a certain way, my kids a certain way, my family a certain way. I can't do it anymore. I think that I've just done it. And I was like, man, I think I like this guy. Next episode, I went right back to not liking him. But to see the transformation, we are just not built to be alone. We are made for community. I have seen loneliness make people do the dumbest things. I have done the dumbest things because of loneliness. We're not made to be alone. But, and this is also not healthy for us not to be able to be alone. And that's where we live right now. We live in a time when we are so alone, but also afraid to be alone. So we make up things to make ourselves not feel alone. Have you ever been sitting there and looked down at your hand and wondered when you picked your phone up? I've done that before. Have you ever picked up your phone to do a very specific thing and half an hour later been like, what in the world just happened? We live in this age of distraction where we are afraid of being alone, so we will do anything. And what we're really doing, we think we're thirsty for community, but what we're doing is just drinking salt water, thinking it'll make us better, but it's not. But we live in this age, but it's unhealthy for us not to be able to be alone. Because when we're alone by ourselves, without the defense of our phone, without the defense of distraction, without the defense of feeling what other people say about us, when we're alone by ourselves, what happens is God attacks us. Our thoughts and our mind begins to, I don't know, we begin to think existential thoughts. What is good? What does it mean to be good? We begin to think about our lives and what it means and purpose, and those are heavy and hard things to think. I think God just does this. We have to hate. We hate being alone, but we also have to find time to be alone. This is difficult when God attacks us. It is often painful, but He always, always, always does it for our good. Because the reality is we'll stand before God alone one day. It's not going to be the faith of our parents. It's not going to be the works and the faith of our small group. It's not going to be your attendance or anything of those things. What it's going to be when you stand before God is whether or not you stand with Jesus. And we have to work out who we are. And that's what's happening. Jacob is by himself. He's headed back to see his brother. He's afraid of his brother. He's also probably filled with shame because the reality is his brother wants to kill him for good reason. This is who he is. And when he has nothing, God comes and attacks. And he wrestles with him. So he wrestles him. So Jacob is being obedient, right? He's headed back to the promised land that God promised Jacob that he would go to. He has blessed Jacob. He has the promised wealth. He has a bunch of children. And he has all these promised descendants. So surely you would think he would be feeling some sort of peace with God, right? Like all of the things seem to be in line. And it's actually not true. Nah, he doesn't feel that at all. He feels all this angst and all this fear, and before he can cross the river into the promised land, he's got to wrestle this guy first. I bet you when the guy laid hold of him the first time, Jacob thought, oh no, you've grabbed the wrong guy. Jacob's a pretty confident guy. He's strong. Do you remember the story from a few weeks ago? He shows up to a well, and the well is covered with a giant rock, and there's other people, other shepherds kind of standing around it, and he's like, hey man, why don't you guys move the rock and water the flock so they can go back out to pasture? And they're like, nah, we got to wait for more people to show up. Well, then Rebecca shows up, and he picks the rock up by himself. He's a pretty strong guy. Not only that, he's pretty cunning, right? He outwitted his stupid brother twice, right? He outwitted Laban after Laban outwitted him. He's not only is he strong, he's pretty confident in his ability to think things through. So he probably thinks, hey man, you've laid hold of the wrong guy. But then it says that he wrestled all night. I hope you've never been in an actual physical fight. Just so you know, 15 seconds is a real long time. I don't know how he wrestled all night long, but some way he's attacked by this man and he begins to wrestle with him all night long. And as the wrestling goes on and as dawn approaches, God, or the one that he's wrestling with, he doesn't know who it is yet, he reaches down and he touches his hip and dislocates it. And a couple things happen in this moment. One, the match is over. You can't wrestle somebody with a dislocated hip. You can only roll around and scream about your hip being dislocated. That's all you can do. So at this moment, he realizes the match is over. And then he also realizes, uh-oh, I've laid hold something of more than I realized. He realizes all of a sudden in this moment, he has to, that he has been wrestling with God or a messenger from God or something supernatural has just dislocated my hip by touching it. And so he realizes in this moment and he immediately goes from someone who is wrestling to someone who is clinging, begging for blessing. Here's the thing. When all of our strength that we depend on is taken away from us, for some reason, that's when our faith seems to grow. We so easily depend on our ability to handle all of the things that life throws at us. It has been my experience and the experience of others that I know, and it may not be universal, but it's pretty broad, that when you have nothing left, that's when you find faith to be the strongest. When you don't know what else to do, when you don't know what else can be done, when you can't do anything at all, it is when your most passionate pleas to God go out. You know what? It's better said this way, actually. When you come to the end of your strength, you realize how firm God's grip on you is, not how strong your faith is. A buddy of mine told me this week, there's this guy named D.A. Carson. He writes a bunch of books. He's real smart. D.A. Carson said in one of his sermons, he's talking about an episode that's going to happen a little bit later in Exodus. The people of God are leaving Exodus, are leaving Egypt. They've been slaves in Egypt, and as they're leaving, God is going to send the 10th plague. And the 10th plague that he's going to send against the Egyptians to get the people out of slavery from Egypt and send them back to the promised land where they're supposed to be, the descendants of this man, Jacob, when they're supposed to be in the promised land. And so as God is freeing them, he sends the 10th plague, and the 10th plague is called the Passover. And the angel of death is going to pass over. And God said to the people of Israel, hey, listen, I'm going to send the angel of death, and here's what you need to do. You need to take the blood of a lamb, you need to kill the lamb, and you need to place the blood of the lamb above the door. And that's how you will be saved. D.A. Carson tells this story. He says, hey, imagine there were two guys. The day it's going to happen, right? The night it's going to happen. Bob and Jim. And Bob comes up to Jim and says, hey, I am real nervous about tonight. Real nervous. And Jim says, Bob, why did you kill the lamb? Yeah, I killed the lamb. Did you put the blood over the door? Yeah, I put the blood over the door. And why are you nervous? Everything's going to be fine. He's like, I don't know, man. I'm just really nervous. He's like, there's no reason for you to be nervous. And then D.A. Carson says this. Which one of those men died that night? The answer is neither. Because it wasn't the strength of their faith. It was the power of the blood that saved them. It's when we are stripped of all of our own strength that sometimes we turn and realize we've been relying on the wrong thing. Our own accomplishments, our own abilities, and not on God's love and care for us. Not on the power of the blood of the lamb slain that we might have life. It's in these moments when we have nothing else that we so often realize how tightly God has us. So, he grabs this man, he dislocates his hip, and Jacob is just grabs a hold of him and says, please, 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 I will not let go until you bless me. And so the man, God, asks him, hey, what's your name? And Jacob, in this moment, says this. He says, I'm Jacob. This is his confession. Esau said, hey, you've been rightly named Jacob because you were a deceiver. His name means deceiver, one who comes from behind. His whole life, he has been tripping people up. He has been depending on his own strength to get ahead. His whole life, this has been his identity. It's who he is and how he's lived. His name is an indication of what he is like on the inside. He dislocates his hip and says, what's your name? He says, I'm a deceiver. He grabs onto him and he prays for him, says, please, please, please bless me. And in this moment, he says, you know what? I'm going to change your name. Your name's now Israel because you have fought with God. That's what Israel means. Fights with God, or God fights for us. It's a verb. It can be translated either way, and it's used to great effect through the rest of Scripture that way. Fights. God fights. One that fights with God. His whole life, he has been struggling against mankind, his other fellow humans. He's been fighting on his own strength. And God says, you've been fighting, but you've been depending on the wrong strength. You're supposed to trust me. You're supposed to trust my promises. And he cripples him so that this is what he finally understands. When we have nothing else, when we are crippled in our natural strength, we become bold in faith. So he changes his name because God, it's really his land, right? He's the proprietor of the promised land. And so he is opposing Jacob, the deceiver, entering the promised land. If it were a matter of only mere strength, then God would let him know he would never enter the land. But it's Israel, the one who fights and overcomes and trusts and believes and clings to the blessing, he is the one who will have the land. Jacob comes out of this experience differently, right? His character is transformed and his nature is different. The moral nature of the Jacob who was a deceiver, though, has now seemed to pass and only become a physical attribute. The limping will remind him forever of what happened. Here's why I think this is something we'll all go through. If you're a believer, if you trust in God, if you have faith, here's why I think that's something we will all go through. When we are alone, or even sometimes when we're not alone, and God comes and confronts us, we're going to have to wrestle with what he teaches and what he says. Like, God just doesn't enter in your life and leave you how you are. You weren't okay when God showed up. You were broken and in need of salvation when God showed up. So of course there's going to be this wrestling and this fighting as he wants to change us and we resist wanting to change. We will wrestle with what he says, what he teaches, what he tells us to do. We will wrestle with who he tells us to be because we don't want to change. We will wrestle to see the world the way that he tells us to see it. We'll wrestle real hard with how he runs our lives sometimes. We will wrestle for control. And we will wrestle for control when we do not like the way that things are going because we can't see what he is doing. Our whole Christian life is this wrestling with what God has to say and what he has called us to do and where he would have us to be. Our nature, our flesh, wrestling against what he would have, fighting him, trusting ourselves instead of trusting him like he told us to. And a lot of times I think that we'll look back on a lot of the greatest fights of our life and we think that we were wrestling against people and we'll find out that we were really wrestling against God. Have you ever had that relationship situation come up in your life and you're like, oh my goodness, this person, they did this, they did that, and then this happened and all these things and we've been fighting this fight for years and years and years and years. And then some time passes and you look back on what God has done in your life through that and you realize the whole time you were just fighting God. Your pride wouldn't let you let go. Your anger wouldn't let you let go. You couldn't just stop and give up and love. And you find out that God was using the circumstances of your life to change you and to shape you and to make you more like Jesus. We fight so hard. Sometimes we don't even realize that who we're wrestling against is God. Somebody said this, I don't know who it is, but I love it. The limp is the posture of the saint, walking not in physical strength, but in spiritual strength. The body keeps the score. Truth is that when we wrestle with God, when we fight, when we struggle the way that Jacob struggled, when we struggle with that and God has to break us, the reality is that we live with a limp. There's a physical weakness sometimes, a weakness of emotion or something sometimes that God gives us to remind us of our need and our dependence on him. The things that have happened in life will change you forever. You will bear the scars emotionally. You will bear the scars physically of how God has worked in your life to make you different, to draw you to him. To let you see the promises and the depth of the promises and his goodness. And he will leave us with those limps sometimes. Paul had that. I know that I have places that, man, I just didn't let go soon enough and God had to break me. And they still hurt. This is the experience, but for our good. He breaks us in this place, and then he does what to Jacob? He blesses him and sends him on his way. He blesses him. It is for Jacob's good, for the inheritance of the promises, to be more like God would want Jacob to be. He gives him this promise, but he reminds him of who he was with the lump. We have to find this. We have to find the aloneness. We have to track down in an age and in a time that is no lie. Doesn't it feel sometimes like people are trying to take quiet away from you? We have to find quiet and stillness. You have to fight for it. To find time to open up the Bible, read it, to open it up, and to pray it in God's presence. We have to find time to find time to be alone with God. And then when we fight with each other. Not with each other, but alongside each other. We do it in community. We wrestle with what God has to say to us and what he's called us to do. We wrestle with these things and we fight together for God's glory and for his praise. We confess and we cling to him in prayer. And we encourage each other to surrender our own strength to this God who does this kind of stuff. This God who blesses and has promised us so much. He's promised us these blessings of eternal life, of forgiveness of sins, if we would just surrender and trust in him. So we come to the table. Each week we come here to the table, to the bread and the juice, to the body and broken and the blood spilled, to remind us of our need of him and of the salvation that he provides. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness, for your provision in all things, that we might know you, that we might trust you. God, just help us to see the greatness of your worth, the surpassing weight, the surpassing value of your great self, your beauty, that we might know you, that we might come to you, that we might be drawn to you, that we might experience life in you. Teach us through your word, shape us by your Holy Spirit, that we might be more like Jesus, the one who wrestled, the one who accepted our sins, the one that was abandoned by God, that we might have life. Shape us, make us more like him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.